Good evening, everybody. It is good to see you. It's one of those nights we have a bad weather report, and the weather isn't all that bad. So you will have that from time to time. I want to say some thank yous. First of all, I want to say thank you to Dwight and Ashley and Jen and Joe for hosting us here at the Fairview Heights campus. Thank you, guys, for the gift of your leadership. What you guys bring to the table and just leaning into the Spirit, I just praise God for all of you. Joe, watching us online, blessings to you. I want to say thank you to Jason and Sabrina Stahl out at the Millstadt campus. I love it when I'm able to get out there on Tuesdays. I want to say thank you to Craig out at our Collinsville campus, and thank you for your good work, Craig. And I want to say thank you to Valerie. For those of you that worship with us online, Valerie Wooten is your host. She is right back there behind the camera, and she turns a fire hose into a warm stream. How's that? She turns a fire hose into a warm stream. Those of you that join us online, welcome. We're really glad that you're here tonight. One more thought. It's like Columbo. One more thought. I can't tell you how much I sometimes need Wednesday evenings. And sometimes when we worship, it all starts earlier, before most of you get here, because they're all in here going over things. And the music just draws me. I mean, it just does. I'm just drawn to worship at this stage of my life. And it just draws me out. And when I get here, it just seems like the presence of the Lord just descends upon this place. And I just love leaning in. And I tell you what I always feel like. I always feel like a filet mignon marinating in Andrea's sauce. I do. I just feel like I'm marinating in the Spirit. And sometimes they get done and it's my turn to get up. And I think, well, I don't want to hear that guy yet. I just want to spend some more time worshiping the Lord. And I love this night. I love the opportunity to crack the Bible open, maybe to go a little deeper than I can go on Sunday mornings. And I'm glad you're here. Last week, I shared a life principle that roughly shapes up like this. Once you answer the small questions, the big questions get really easy. Most of you know that Christ Church is a part of the United Methodist denomination. That is, at best, in a difficult reorganization, and at worst, absolutely blowing apart. Many local churches, like ours, will have to make big decisions in the form of congregational votes in the months to come that will determine our future affiliation. There's really going to be no way around it for most churches who happen to be in this denomination. What local churches decide to do is really a big question. But before that moment comes, I think the more small questions we can answer, the easier the big question will get. The big question local churches will have to answer is, which branch of a reorganized Methodism will they go with, or do they just buy out and go independent? That is what churches will have to decide. And as we prepare to answer that big question here, it behooves us to provide answers to really important questions that will inform our answer to that big one. Like this, who are we? Whose are we? What do we believe? What does being connected mean to us? How are we empowered? And upon what does our identity rest? Answer the small questions, the big questions get really easy. Paul wrote in 2 Corinthians 4 that the church is a clay pot that contains priceless treasure. Would all the clay pots please raise their hand? Perfect. You, clay pots, contain priceless treasure if Jesus Christ lives in your life. There is something beautiful, perfect, and wonderful in you if you have asked Christ to be your Lord and Savior. This clay pot consists of what I would call the small c churches. In this case, in America, they tell me there's over 300,000 churches. Now, some might be churches of six, Some are great big like ours. Some are even bigger than ours. But 300,000 small c churches that make up the one big C church of Christ when you add in all the other Christians from around the world. So in our country, the priceless treasure, the one priceless treasure of the gospel of Jesus Christ is dispensed from 300,000 utterly flawed containers, each imperfect in their own special way. In week one of this series, I suggested that though no small c church can be flawless, we can be effective. And I want you to hear that. We can't be flawless, but we can be effective in our mission. Christ Church is an imperfect institution led by imperfect people, filled with imperfect people who are charged with dispensing and delivering the transforming, perfect gospel of Jesus Christ to the world. How's that? So we must never let the fact that we're clay pots deter us from believing that God can use us to accomplish great things. So I just want you to hear this. God can use you to accomplish great things. He said, but God doesn't know my past. Oh, yes, he does. I don't know your past. I probably don't want to know your past. But God knows your past, and he can still use you to do great things. He may not be the things you originally had in mind, but he can use you to do great things. God can use imperfect people to do utterly wonderful things for the kingdom of God. And if you think of it, that's really the whole message of the Old Testament, isn't it? I mean, you just get these really flawed characters. You think, God, how could you possibly use them? And I just remember my wife's granddad. He was such a cool guy. He'd had a wood shop, and I'd go out there, and he would just work with wood. And we had like nothing in common. Me and Jess had nothing in common except we both liked Melissa. All right, so that was really it. So he kind of tolerated me, but there'd be times he would just pick up a piece of wood and he'd look at it, he'd just start cussing, and he'd throw it because it wasn't perfect. And he'd pick up another piece of wood and he'd look at it and he'd throw it. And he'd pick up another piece of wood and he'd look at it and he'd get his pipe and he'd say a couple of things. He'd just be frustrated. And then guess what he'd do? He'd go to the best bad piece of wood and start working with it. Sometimes I wonder, you know, God would probably love to work with perfectly straight boards that had no knots in them, but he doesn't have any. So he's going to have to just work with us. And he's happy to do it. Unlike Jess, God is happy to work with us. So we're what God works with, we're with what God works through. There's only two legitimate questions I think we have to ask as a congregation as we move forward into our future. Number one, are we aligned with our stated mission? And number two, is our stated mission aligned with the clear and consistent teachings of the Bible? So that is where I want to come from. And I think both of those are very fair questions, and I think they should be asked early and often. So let's open tonight by looking at some, what I'm going to call wrong ways that I see churches move forward. So these would be the wrong reasons, the wrong paths that I see churches take as they move forward. Number one, the path of least resistance. A lot of churches just do what's easiest and they try to avoid pain. I just got to tell you, doing what's easiest in life really won't get you anywhere. And it'll really end you up in a place where there's nothing left but hard things. So I'm going to say the path of least resistance is the wrong path. Do the right thing, not the easy thing. Can I hear an amen from somebody? Number two, the path of the same way we've always done it. Maybe you grew up in the first church of the same way we've always done it. But I want to tell you, just because it's the way you've always done it doesn't necessarily mean it's wrong, but it certainly doesn't necessarily mean it's right. In church, I think we have to hold fast to our message of Jesus Christ, but we have to be flexible with our mediums. We have to be flexible with our mediums while holding fast to our message. So there are some things we've always done that we need to keep doing. But there's some things we've always done that we need to rethink a little bit. One of the things that has happened, in my opinion, in the last 10 years, the world changed. Did anybody notice that? Like in the last 10 years. I thought it would take 100 years for the world to change, and it just didn't. I mean, the world is just different. I mean, the arch looks the same, but nothing else seems the same to me. So we just can't do the same things we've always done the way we've always done them and expect the same results. We can't do that. Number three, the wrong path is the path of personal preference. Personal preference says, what I like is what needs to happen in a church. Most pushback that I get in church is around personal preference. I want to be very clear. Every decision I have ever made here is because I thought it was the right decision to connect people with Jesus Christ. There have been lots of times I have left my personal preference because I thought it would better connect people with Jesus Christ. So if you ever think everything we do here is just what Reverend Shane likes, everything we do here is what Reverend Shane believes will best connect people to Jesus. Number four, the path of rote denominationalism. Just the path of rote denomination. Well, we've always been this. Our identity is being a Baptist. Our identity is being a Presbyterian. Our identity is being a Pentecostal, but not just any Pentecostal. We're this brand of Pentecostal, which is a sub-brand of that Pentecostal, which is a sub-brand of that. Our brand is United Methodist, but of course, we're not really United, or we wouldn't be blown to crap. But you know, really, really, what? Here's the deal. If our identity comes from denominationalism, we're in trouble because those just ebb and flow. Our identity has to be from being part of the big C Church of Jesus Christ, not one of the little C's. Roughly speaking, there's about 180 denominations in the United States. The United Methodist Church is maybe the second biggest. I don't count Catholics in that count because they're kind of their own thing. But for Protestant churches, about 180 go into there. I'm just saying this is the wrong path. You can't form your identity by being a part of an institutional structure. It has to come from Christ and Christ alone. Number five, the path of partisan politics. A lot of churches have just aligned themselves with partisan politics. And I want to tell you, I do think theology will always have political implications, but we are not a political body here. We are the Church of Jesus Christ. And we are going to hold high the Bible because politics will come and go. And the reality is the Word of God will remain forever. So we are not going the path of partisan politics here. And I'm sorry if you had to hear it here first. Number six, the path of religious trends. The first church of the trendy. You know, have you ever noticed I don't really dye my hair and wear tight ripped jeans and try to look like I'm 25. Let me tell you why. Because it's stinking pathetic. I'm not trying to be trendy. I'm just trying to be myself and who God's called me to be. And I don't want to be a trendy church. I just want to be a solid church that Jesus likes, that has good coffee. So, when we think about this, what's the right path? What's going to lead us in the right path is simply our mission. What's our mission here? We exist to connect people to Jesus Christ. Let's say it again. We exist to connect people with Jesus Christ. Only a clear mission, prayer, and the inspiration of the Holy Spirit is capable of moving a church forward in challenging times. We need wisdom and we need discernment. A church needs a clear strategy that comes from its own DNA, a clear understanding of Scripture, and a strong lean into God. I just want to be clear here. The bigger decisions you have to make in your life, the more you need to be leaning into God. Because you need Him. You need Him. And what's great about the tough times is you know you need Him. That's why Jesus basically said in the Beatitudes, you ever look at that? Basically, blessed are you when your whole life's blown apart because now you actually know you need God. That's the entire summation of the whole thing. Blessed are you when things are really bad, because if you know you need God, things are really good. I want to live in awareness of my need for God. I don't want to think I got everything figured out. I need God every day. Holy Spirit, I need you every minute of every day. Every day I need your peace. Every day I need your protection. Every day I need your power. I am desperate for God. And that's where that has to come from. A clear understanding of who we are and what is our relationship with God. It's clear from the Great Commission that we have a distinct calling as churches. And what's really cool is we don't have to worry too much about it because Jesus gave us one. So let me give you the Great Commission, Matthew 28. Jesus is resurrected. The disciples are in Galilee. They go to the mountain where Jesus told them. This is what Jesus said. I have been given all authority in heaven and on earth. Therefore, I'm going to put it in Southern Illinois term, be an ass. I've been given all authority. Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Teach these new disciples to obey all the commandments I have given you. And be sure of this, I am with you always, even until the end of the age. That's what we're supposed to be doing. That's what we're supposed to be doing. So let's take a look at our Christ Church mission strategy, because this leans into that. First of all, we want to reach out. What's the first word of the Great Commission? Go. What do most churches do? Stay. We're going to go. We're going to go. We are going to be the arrow, not the target. We are going to establish our own narrative, not have our narrative established for us. We are going to be proactive and not reactive. And the more difficult times get, the more you have to take authority for your own life and your own institutions. So we're going to reach out. We are an evangelistic church. We believe the gospel's good news. And who doesn't like sharing good news? Number two, we're going to welcome folks when they come. We're going to welcome everybody. We're going to welcome everybody. Everybody that comes in here will be welcome. Unless they come to do us physical harm. And then they'll be escorted out by security. But the rest of them are going to be welcome. Number three, we're going to make disciples. You know, the Bible never tells us to amass members or to build a large congregation. The Bible tells us to make disciples. That's exactly what Jesus said. Not fans of Jesus, disciples of Jesus. Number four, we're going to worship here. We're just going to worship. And you say, well, we just do too much singing. Then stop singing and start worshiping. Stop singing, stop worship, start worshiping. We're going to worship here. I have learned how to worship over the years, and my wife taught me how to worship. Because when we first got married, I used to look at her, and I thought, wow, wherever she is, it's not where I am. And man, she just worshiped God with this incredible abandon, and I didn't know what to do with it. And you know what I've done over the years? I've realized I was completely wrong and she was completely right. She's just my hero. I want to worship like Melissa. You know? What's the old song? They want moves like Jagger. I don't want moves like Jagger. I want to worship like Melissa. And over the years, it's happening. I have figured out how to stop singing and start worshiping. And if you haven't figured that out, I hope you do. Because it's a game changer. And then finally, we're going to serve. We're going to roll up our sleeves and we're going to serve in the name of Jesus. That's what we're going to do. That's what we are about. So over my next five messages, I'm going to preach on all five of these aspects of our strategy. So we're going to begin with the call of Christ to reach out. Now, I got to confess to you, there's nothing I love more than evangelism. I would say it's my original spiritual gift. If I had to look over the course of my ministry, I think evangelism is my primary gift. I think I've been asked by God over the last 3 years to be a teacher, which I think I've got that gift, but it's not. It wasn't really the pitch down the middle. And then I got a feeling my last years in ministry, I'm going to be a prophet. And boy, would I like to, if that was a fish, I'd like to throw that one back in. But I really feel that my ministry of evangelism is owned. We're going to continue to see people come to Jesus. It's what gives me joy. But in recent years, to get people into the Word gives me an equal joy. To get people who are already saved into the Bible. The 1,200 people that are reading the Bible, the New Testament through with us this year, I cannot tell you how much joy that gives me. And then in the prophetic, I think there are just times that we're just, what if they say the person that stands for nothing will fall for anything? And I think part of the reason the church in America has fallen for almost every false teaching that's come down the turnpike is because you don't have a prophetic voice and you have biblically illiterate congregations. So I'm going to be a prophetic voice. I'm not going to go out there and give every thought I have. Nobody wants to hear every thought I have. But when I feel the Lord saying, you make a stand somewhere, I'm not going to be afraid to make it. But I'm going to make sure all those stands are biblically based. But I'm also going to make sure they're all made in kindness and they're made with a warm heart. So I'm going to keep smiling, but I'm going to keep standing. And that is what I feel called to do. So evangelism is something that is in my heart. It's my original wheelhouse. It is my first love. Methodism hit the United States like a wildfire and burned throughout our area in the early 1800s. That's why there's so many Methodist churches. It didn't really get south, like around Redbud. The movement didn't really go there. But the center of the movement here really happened in Shiloh. There's a place called Three Springs, and there was a camp meeting there, and it sort of torched the whole thing in the early 1800s. But by the middle of the last century, isn't that weird to say middle of the last century when we're talking about the 1900s? Yeah. In the middle of the last century, the wildfire slowed down, and for the past few decades, the United Methodist Church has been in decline. And if you want to know why, in my opinion, it's because where the Methodist Church really took off, there was a spring of the Holy Spirit. And then the Methodist Church was able to build a really good irrigation system to take that far and wide. But the spring sort of dried up, and we've been spending the last 40 years doing plumbing repair. And there's not much water flowing through it anymore. And so this early movement is this spring of vitality. And then the church becomes not a movement, it becomes an institution. And things begin to slow down in some very real ways. If I had to say what's the main reason for the decline of Methodism, I think it'd be really easy, because we've not replaced dying members with new members. I mean, it sounds kind of trite, but it's really true. Methodist churches have not traditionally, it's not people are quitting so much as they're dying and new Christians aren't being made. When I came here in 1997, Dana, how many of you were here when I came here in 1997? A few of you were here. But when I came here, church ran about 200. If our church had gone the way of most churches, we would be running about 120 now, because that's about the slide rate in churches. And what happens is that all these people quit? Not traditionally. What happens is people just die. And they're not replaced. So people aren't having kids as much as they did in the early 1900s. And then we're not making new Christians like we did in the peak of the movement. So in a lot of circles, when I was coming up, evangelism, reaching out, evangelism, people started calling it the E word. No one wanted to evangelize. So it was the E word. It's kind of like the word you couldn't say. It wasn't a bad word, but it wasn't a good word either, right? It's one of those words that people are just uncomfortable with. And why were people uncomfortable with evangelism? I think it boiled down to three things. First, people were very conscious. What makes me think my understanding of God is better than anyone else's, okay? Secondly, people begin to think that faith is personal, but not something that you should share with other people. Faith is a personal thing. And then number three, I just think the church as a whole began to have its doubts about its own faith. And it all started when people began having doubts about the Bible. If you have doubts about the Bible, then anything the Bible teaches, you begin to take with some suspicion. So I think these three things kind of combined with other things, and after a while, you really don't have evangelism happening in powerful ways in the church. Now, I've argued throughout my ministry that we must recover evangelism if the church is to have a future. I believe a huge part of the growth of this congregation is because that we teach, we equip, and we promote evangelism. It's real simple. And some of you are terrific evangelists. You're just terrific. So what has been our method for evangelism? I think it's actually pretty simple. Let me tell you some of the things we've historically done. Number one, one of our big messages is let people see Jesus in you. Try to look happy some. You know, try to have a little bit of a song in your heart. Try to get a little energy going and show some joy in your life. I think that's really an important thing. Why would anybody want what you have if you don't really have anything? The second is utilize social media. Those of you that are on it, utilize it. Check in when you get to church. Put things on there. Susan, I love some of the stuff you put on there about Wednesdays. Ann, love some of the stuff that you put on there, just inviting people. But utilize social media. Then invite people to church. You say, how do you do that? You say, would you like to go to church with me? Christy, you do that a lot online. It's really a cool thing. Just invite people to church. Number four, start praying for people. That's what we're trying to get you to do with Impact. But I've just got a great technique. Take an hour one day, and you say, well, I don't have an hour. Of course you do. You sit looking at your computer all day. So just take an hour one day, turn TV off, turn the computer off, and just pray through your contact list on your phone. Just pray. And if God prompts you to say, hey, I'm thinking of you, I'm praying for you today, just go ahead and send them a note. Hey, I'm praying for you today. Is there anything I could hold up? Question mark. If they write a 7-Eleven, you know that they're joking, and that's good. If they tell you they're going through something, then you've heard God. It never hurts, and I do that a lot. I pray through my contact list, and if God pings me, I'm going to send a little bit more of a note. Offer a posted prayer if you're on social media. You know how people express a lot of needs on social media in various ways? Just say a prayer for them right there. Just write out a prayer and pop it on there. And then my biggie, the one I love more than anything, pray on the spot with people when they're struggling. Just pray on the spot. Amen. Yeah, I think it's one of the most powerful forms of evangelism there is. Somebody's going through something, say, may I pray with you? And they'll say, here, yeah, here. And then don't make a big scene of it. Just say a quiet prayer. And one of the things I've started doing when I pray on the spot is I'll say, let me know how things turn out. Why? Because now I put something in there, we can have a future conversation. And guess what a lot of those people say? God answered my prayer. Amen. Now, juxtapose that with this. Somebody walks up to you and says, man, I'm going through a really rough time. And you say, boy, that's terrible. And you walk off. That's not great. Somebody says, I'm going through a really rough time. And you say, I'll be praying for you. And you walk off. That's better, but not good. Somebody says, I'm going through a really rough time. May I pray with you? Yeah. And you think, well, what if they say no? They're the one whining about their life. You didn't bring this up. They're telling you they've got a need. So, of course, they want to help, or they wouldn't. Or they would tell you they're doing fine. People lie about that all the time. So, how you doing? Fine. They're not doing fine. They just don't want to mess with you. So, if they tell you they got a need, you can ask, may I pray with you? Yes. Pray with them. And they say, let me know how things turn out. I think it's so cool. And be open to how that conversation may unfold. So, this is how we do it, but how often should we do it? That's really what our text today is all about. I think the best way to think about the Galilee ministry of Jesus is kind of as a regional touring rock band. Regional touring bands usually are in a part of the country. They go from place to place. They have a group of people that are fans of theirs that tend to follow them around. They have the same group of people that set up and sing and do all that. And so I think when you think of Jesus going throughout Galilee, he's got the same group of people with him the disciples and the other people that hang around, there's some people that just kind of follow him everywhere they go, hoping for a miracle. And then he's going to all these different towns and cities. So he's touring, if you will. One of the things he does is he teaches. I think if you look at Jesus' technique, he heals to draw crowds, and then he teaches. So he heals to draw crowds, and then he teaches. The crowds come not necessarily to hear his teaching. They come to see his miracles. And then he teaches. So Jesus, in this particular case, is near the Sea of Galilee. And there are a lot of natural amphitheaters. How many of you went with me on my last trip, on our last trip? Good, good, good. A lot of natural amphitheaters on the Sea of Galilee. If the wind's blowing behind you, you can see for you can hear for a good ways. So imagine you're on land. Imagine I'm teaching. I'm in a boat. I'm on the shore, which would frankly put me about, excuse me, it would put me about this high. So you're on the shore. I am here. So what are you seeing behind me? You're seeing water. What am I seeing? Everything else. Everything else. I'm seeing the hills. I'm seeing the fields. I'm seeing people moving. I'm seeing the Cliff of Arbel. I'm seeing everything else. So I got a feeling that when Jesus was teaching, a lot of time he's very intuitive. Jesus is looking around him. And I got a feeling he's wanting to teach. And all of a sudden he looks up and there's this guy out in the field and he's sowing. He's just sowing. He's sowing seed. And he's just throwing it everywhere. It's in the wind. And Jesus says, there was a sower. I think so many of the parables of Jesus just come from what he's observing. And he leans in to this incredible story. And so let's just take a couple minutes here and lean into the story. And if we don't get all the way through it, we'll just pick up next week. So Jesus is there, and he tells this story that Mark records. Jesus said, there's a farmer, and he's sowing seed. Some is going to fall on the path and birds eat it. Some is going to fall on rocky ground and the sun is going to burn it up after it springs up. Some is going to fall among thorns and some is going to fall on really good ground and bear forth huge, huge returns. So Jesus told the parable to the crowds. But as so often happens with Jesus, when the whole thing was over, when the concert was over, the disciples kind of stood in line and they said, Jesus, excuse us, but we had no idea what you're talking about. This happens all the time. We understand this because we've heard it preached on 1,000 times, but they didn't. Jesus, what are you getting at? Have you ever had somebody sit down and tell you a bunch of stories and you have no idea what they're getting at? None. And you say, what are you getting at? And that's what they're doing. Jesus is telling a story about a sower and he's saying, hey, throw seeds and it lands in various places and things go good. And then he goes on and they're thinking, what are you getting at? And then later Jesus kind of says, well, let me tell you what I'm getting at. What Jesus normally does when they asked him what he meant, he says something even more confusing. And then he expresses his annoyance with them. And then he offers another parable. That's generally what Jesus does, which I really like that about him. Jesus knew that carrying on his ministry in a fallen world was going to be really hard. These disciples are going to they're the ones that are going to carry on his ministry, and they can't even get a quick parable. They can't even connect the dots with this parable. So I want to just take a quick explanation of the parable as we ride this out. First of all, the farmer, the sower. It's the job of the farmer to sow the seed, not to worry about where the seed landed. Is everybody with me? We are called to spread the good news everywhere we can, anytime we can, with anyone we can. So stop deciding who needs to hear the gospel and who doesn't. Share it with everybody. Share it with everybody. Say, well, I don't think they'll receive it. They've probably never heard it. That's probably what everybody else thinks too. You share it with them. Share the gospel with everybody. It's not our job to determine soil quality. It's our job to sow seed everywhere. So when you sow it, what happens? First of all, some seeds fall on the road. Sometimes you're going to share and people just aren't going to get it. You try to reach out to them. They're just not ready. They're completely uninterested. How many of you have had this happen when you've tried to share the gospel? How many of you before you met Jesus had this response to other people? That's encouraging. Just because somebody's not wanting to receive today doesn't mean they'll still be in that same place in 5 years. Can I hear an amen from somebody? So just kind of put it out there. Now, you don't want to bug them every day and drive them insane, right? There's a word for that. It's not evangelism, it's stalking. So you don't want to drive them insane, but just invite. Some people are going to tell you to beat it, right? They're just going to say, get lost. Just get lost. Okay, fine, I'll get lost. Some are going to fall on rocks. Some people will receive the good news with a lot of enthusiasm. They initially shoot up from the ground. They may have a great faith story, but pretty soon they get out of the habit. They don't get involved in worship and service. Maybe there's a personal problem comes up. Maybe they get cross-threaded with the clay pot in some way. And before long, they just begin backing off. And after a while, they're pretty much back where they started. That happens. How many of you have seen that happen with people? How many of you had that happen with you earlier in your life before you truly came to Christ? That's encouraging, right? Some fell among thorns. Some people will receive the good news, but their spiritual development never becomes a number one priority. And after a while, the love of other things, money, prestige, ambition, occludes their faith. Faith moves down on their priority list, moves down on their list of core values. And before long, faith becomes a thing among other things, just a thing among other things. So they just lose the intensity. I'm going to tell you, I think most Christians who don't stay on fire for Christ live a life that goes like this. They go to church, they go through the motions, and then something will spark their hearts, and they really lean in for a while, but they never completely prioritize Christ in their life, and after a while, they just back off. And then 5 years later, they lean back in, and then they back off. You guys know what I'm talking about. This happens over and over and over with people. But some lands on good ground, and these people just produce a harvest that would blow your mind. You ever think about this? Somebody led Billy Graham to Christ. That's impressive. I don't know who it was, do you? I don't know who led Billy Graham to Christ, but it is impressive. Because you talk about a seed that hit some good ground. Somebody led my dad to Christ. That seed hit some really good ground. I know who that was. It was a guy that you've never heard of. A guy that had a pretty challenging life in some ways. But he sowed a seed, and at least one of them hit on some really good ground. That's a pretty powerful thing. It's a pretty powerful thing. So this parable shows that seeds seem to be sown evenly among all categories of fields. So just as much goes on the path as goes in the rocks, as goes in the thorn, as goes in the good field. The sower seems to be a little farmer blind. Because no good farmer sows on concrete or on the asphalt. But this guy seems to. So Jesus is telling us, you need to be a really lousy farmer. You need to not worry at all about where the seeds hit. Your job is just to sow the seeds everywhere. You just throw them all over the place and be obedient to me. So here is what we got. 1/4 of all the seeds that are sown appear to get no response at all. What does this farmer do? He keeps sowing. About half of the seeds impact people for a short time, but then they back off of the faith. I need to tell you, not everybody grows like this. Some people grow like this. And that's okay. God isn't done with them yet. Can I hear an amen? So maybe you know somebody you led to Christ. Now they're not as close to Christ as they were. God isn't done with them yet. You just keep at it. And then 1/4 of the seed lands on really, really good ground, and the results are literally kingdom impacting. I expect that about 1 out of 4 of my attempts to reach out are going to go over like lead balloons. I mean, I invite people to church. They're not there, not going to have it. That's all right. They'll unfriend me. It's all right, too. I think about half the invitations I make and the things I reach out and the things I write, I think about half of them sink in at some level with people, you know, about half. And then there's about a fourth of people that I think are really impacted. In my ministry, I don't come anywhere close to batting 1,000. I just think evangelism is a high-volume enterprise. So at the end of the day, I get thinking about this. I can't focus on results. Results are the Holy Spirit's job. I need to focus on process. If I invite enough people to church, some will visit. If I share my faith story enough, some will listen. If I offer salvation enough times, some will accept. So here's the really good news. Our job is the sowing, God's job is the growing. Our job is the sowing, God's job is the growing. So this week, go sow some seeds and don't think too much about it. And don't take it all personal, it's not about you. Just stop it. Well, I tried to invite someone to church and they hurt my feelings. Oh, stop it. Stop with the weak sauce. Just stop it. Just sow some seeds. Our job is to sow. And God promises that some will have incredible effects. And even the seeds that land on hard ground today may soften that ground up just enough that a year from now, 5 years from now, or 10 years from now, that will move them to the next level. So I'm going to close with a Fred Bishop quote. Are you ready? Sow all the seeds you can, because you never know. They just may all grow.